Well, let's go to the book of Psalms again. We finished a major section of the book last week, which was chapters 3 through 14. And this week we're going to do chapters 15 and 24. And that'll make sense to you after I introduce them. We just sang Psalm 15, very fine paraphrase, but I'll read it through in our version. Psalm 15. A psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Tell you what, let's read 24 as well, because I want you to see the similarity between them. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now listen carefully at verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you that one has been found who is worthy to enter into your presence and abide in your holy place. And we thank you that you've made us accepted in the Beloved One. Guide us, Lord, as we meditate on these psalms that you've given us by your servant David. We pray that by your Spirit's power, we might manifest the character of life that you require in those who approach your sanctuary. We commit this time to you, Lord, with a prayer again for all those who are ill this morning, that you would strengthen and restore them to our fellowship. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at the whole first book of the Psalms. I've put a revised summary version of it up on the screen for you. It's revised in that the last time I showed you this diagram, I didn't know what belonged in 3 through 14. But as we saw there in our recent studies, 3 through 14 is like a little chiasm. And it's centered around Psalm 8, which is David's celebration of his conquest over Goliath. That was prototypical of the triumph of the weak by God's strength over the strong. And that's really what happens all throughout this section. Before Psalm 8, it's all about being protected while you sleep. That's the most vulnerable time of your life. And after Psalm 8, it's all about the poor and the oppressed and the downtrodden and how God cares for them. It turns out that 15 through 24, and this I did have marked before, is another one of these chiastic structures. In fact, it's even more chiastic than the first one. It's centered around Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is that lovely psalm that talks about the law of the Lord being perfect, converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, and so forth. It's about God's revelation in his word, also God's revelation in nature. The first half of the psalm talks about the splendor of the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. So it's all about God's revelation to us. And then, on either side, you've got, well, I'm saying four units. You can't have four units if there's four psalms on one and five on the other. But it turns out that Psalms 20 and 21, while they're not a single psalm the way 9 and 10 were, they are a pair. Psalm 20 is a prayer for God to deliver the king. And Psalm 21 is a report. The king has been delivered. God has delivered the king. When we go through Psalm 18, we'll see that's exactly the same message in Psalm 18. David cries out to the Lord, and the Lord intervenes dramatically to deliver him. So these two psalms are psalms of royal deliverance. Psalm 17 and 22 are laments. Unlike 3 to 14, that was almost all lament. These are the only laments in the entire section. And Psalm 16 and 23 are both psalms of confidence. You know 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 16 is the Messiah's anticipation of resurrection. It's the one that Peter based his sermon in Acts chapter 2 on. That was his major text. And both of these are the psalmist's confidence in God for deliverance. 15 and 24 both answer the question, who can dwell with the Lord? Who can be the Lord's guest? And the answer is, you got to be pretty good to dwell with the Lord. You got to keep all the law. Well, now notice two things here. First of all, you got to keep the law. But that's what's at the center of the chiasm. That's what Psalm 19 is about. This is a really common pattern in odd-leveled chiastic structures. That is, chiastic structures where there's an odd number of elements which leaves one element unpaired at the middle. Often that middle element is paired with the outside ends. Back in the 1940s, a fellow did a PhD dissertation entitled Chiasmus in the New Testament. His name was Nils Lund. And even though he focused on the New Testament, about half the book is about the Old Testament, he formulates seven laws of chiasm, and his third law is that the same idea often occurs at the center and at the outermost ends and nowhere else. That's exactly what's going on here. It's a classic example of Lund's third law. Highly recommended book if you're interested in studying more about that. Now, you'll remember that the law was how the book of Psalms started. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. So this little structure here is focused on God's revelation and our need to obey that revelation if we want to be acceptable to God. That's what he expects of his people. Blessed is the man who lives this way. Is that work salvation? Well, I don't think so. We're going to see in a minute, Psalm 24, something very, very interesting. But it does tell us what God wants of his people, those who are his people. But something else is going on here, too. When I read Psalm 24 in verses 3 through 6, it sounds like an abbreviation of Psalm 15. Who shall abide with the Lord? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that does righteously, he'll be blessed for that. That's Psalm 15. Psalm 24 didn't stop there. It goes on to talk about the gates, saying to the gates, here comes somebody that is entitled to enter in. Here is somebody who's met the qualifications. Gates, open up. Make way for the King of Glory. Here's the person that satisfies those requirements. And then it talks about this King of Glory. Hebrew use of the genitive is often best translated with the expression the glorious King. Who is this glorious King that is able to ascend into the hill of the Lord? And the voice, I view this as a little musical drama maybe, the voice from the ramparts echoes, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. So not only do we have the law of God as the criterion for entering into God's presence, we also have, at the end of Psalm 24, the Messianic King. The King who satisfies the requirements, the King who is the Lord of hosts. And that's Psalm 2. That's Psalm 2, talking about the heathen raging against the Lord and against his anointed. And God says, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. So Psalm 24 takes the law and adds to it the second theme from the introduction, which is the Messianic King. And that's what Psalm 18 and 20:21 is about. That's about the deliverance of the Messianic King in his struggle, in his combat. So it's almost another example of the third law. It's not the same idea at the outside and the center, but now after we've got the central idea in place, the law, now the psalmist layers on the next idea. And the next idea is the Messianic King is the one who keeps the law and enforces God's law. So we're really right back at the foundation of the book again. In recent years, there's been a lot of attention devoted to studying the structure of the overall book of Psalms, not the individual Psalms, but how the entire book was edited. And it was realized early on that these two themes, the law and the Messiah, are two pillars. There are three places where they come together. One is Psalms 1 and 2. One is Psalms 18 and 19. But as you can see, I would add to that all of 15 to 24. And then the other one is 118 and 119. 119, of course, is the psalm that talks about the law of God in every verse. Huge, long psalm about the law. And 118 is a lovely psalm about the victorious Messiah coming to the temple and demanding entrance. It's really, in many ways, an echo of these psalms. So that's what's going on in large scale here. And today what I want to do is look at 15 and 24 together because of the parallels between them. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at 16 and 23. I don't think we can handle 17 and 24 in a single 17 and 22 in a single study. 22 is that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's an awful lot in there. I think we'll have to break those two up. And similarly, 18 and 20 and 21, there's just too much in 18 to couple that with anything else. So we'll have a couple of studies on those, and then Psalm 19. That'll occupy us for the next 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 weeks or so, by which time the weather will be warmer. So we've got Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, and I've outlined for you the parallels between them. Psalm 15 starts with a question. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Then there is an answer. That's 2 through the first half of 5. A long list, actually 9 things in particular. 9 statements, almost another 10 commandments. There are 3 triplets here of things that are required. And then there's a final statement of the blessing that such a person will receive. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Psalm 24 contains those same 3 pieces. It starts with almost the same question. Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? What's necessary to dwell with the Lord? And again, the answer is ethical conduct. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and so forth. And then there's a statement of blessing in verses 5 and 6. But to these the psalmist has added a preface, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And then he's added a new conclusion, verses 7 through 10, talking about the King of Glory. It's easy to see how these two are really correspond very, very tightly. And yet, that Psalm 24 expands. It goes beyond what's in Psalm 15, which is something else that Lund noticed. He noticed one of his laws says that the second half of the chiasm often adds a new theme or advances or develops beyond the first half. And I can show you multiple examples of that throughout Scripture. These are both attributed to David. And with David's Psalms, it's always worthwhile to ask where in David's life were they written? What events are stimulated or are associated with these Psalms? I'm going to try to make the case for you. And this is not revelation. This is putting pieces together. So it could be wrong. But I'm going to try to make the case that these were composed when David brought the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath Yearim back up to Jerusalem. The record is in 2 Samuel 6 and a parallel record in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Recall with me the chronology, what happened with the Ark of the Covenant. It had traveled with the Israelites throughout the wilderness once it was constructed at Mount Sinai. When they came into the land, it came with them. We know that they took it with them when they circled Jericho. It served a military purpose there as the Lord led them in conquest against Jericho. But mainly its dwelling place was at the sanctuary. And we find it in 1 Samuel 5 at the tabernacle in Shiloh. It was the centerpiece of the tabernacle. It was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. In 2 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 4, I said it was in Shiloh in 1 Samuel 6. It's not. It's in Shiloh in 1 Samuel 1 through 3. In 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites are fighting a battle with the Philistines. at a area down toward the coast called Aphek. It's the source of a huge spring. It's an important source of fresh water in the Israelite coastland. And they were having difficulty with the Philistines, so somebody got the idea, well, we've got this magical God box, which was able to destroy the people of Jericho. Why don't we bring it down here, and God will just wipe out the Philistines. I mean, this is, they had the same view that the government people do in Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay? This is some kind of a weapon, and we can use it for our purposes. Well, throughout the scripture, you never get anywhere with God with that attitude. That was the attitude of the Israelites at the time of the captivity. Oh, Jerusalem's safe because the temple's here. So we've got a magical God box. Nothing can touch us. We're all set. God says, really? Remember what I did to Shiloh? What happened to the ark at the Battle of Aphek? Philistines captured it. And it didn't come back fully for nearly 70 years. Full generation. In fact, the people of Kiryat Yearim got it back after 20 years or so. But it didn't really enter back into Jerusalem, where it was the center of their worship until under David. And that's what happens in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 15. So it was conquered in 1 Samuel 4, and now the Philistines have this powerful weapon. But what happens to the Philistines? Well, they put it in their temple because they think this is a trophy of war, and their god falls over on his face. The first time he just falls over. So they said, earthquake or something. They stand him back up, and the next thing you know, he falls over and his hands are broken off. This is not good. And then they all notice something. They started breaking out with what the King James Bible calls emerods. These are swellings. They're bumps. The best consensus is that the Lord smote them with bubonic plague. It's an outbreak of the plague. And they realized this was due to this ark. Everywhere they sent the ark to all their cities, everybody broke out with plague. And this is too much, too hot to handle. Send it back to the Israelites. So they sent it back in 1 Samuel chapter 6 to Beth Shemesh, which is an Israelite town on the western border, the border between the Philistine area and where the Israelites were living. And in comes this thing on a cart drawn by cows. They take it off, and they offer sacrifices to the Lord. They slay the cows and offer sacrifices to the Lord. And it says, interesting thing. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. We don't usually get to see it. Why don't we get to know it a little bit better? So they took the top off. What happened to them? 50,000 people. Bam. And a few more. The number is more precise than that in the Bible. At that point, the survivors said something that ought to sound familiar. This is 1 Samuel 6 and verse 20. The men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? What is the question in Psalm 24, verse 3? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Or verse 15 again. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who on earth can come anywhere near a God like this? A God that smites people with plague, that knocks idols over in the middle of the night, that destroys his own people if they don't treat him exactly right. And you can multiply instances of this. You can think of Nadab and Abihu, who offered up on holy fire before the Lord, which he didn't command them. What happened to them back in Leviticus? Fire went out from before the Lord and smote them. You don't try to take God and use him as your weapon or as your thing. This is a fearful God. He's a terrifying God. And the men of Beth Shemesh, 50,000 have just died, and they say, who's able to stand? And now David, in writing these psalms, echoes this sentiment. Okay, I'm bringing this thing to Jerusalem, but I'm a little bit scared. Why was David scared? Well, how many tries did it take to get the ark to Jerusalem? You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6, on the first attempt, he tried to carry it the way the Philistines did. They put it on a cart, and they tried dragging it up the hill. But now, I've been to Kiryat Yearim, and it's way downhill from Jerusalem. Even now, the road goes up, and it was a rocky road then, so this thing is bouncing up the road and going along, and it's not like coming from Philistia to Beth Shemesh. That's level ground. But this thing is tottering. And Uzzah sees it tottering. He says, the ark's going to fall off. So he puts out his hand to steady it. And what happens to Uzzah? bam, he's gone. And that was the end of that attempt. They put the house, the ark, into the house of Obed-Edom. It had been in the house of Aminadab, but they put it in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months because they couldn't, it was too hot to handle. It was too hot to handle. Talk about radioactive waste. I mean, this thing was toxic. And now listen to what David says at that occasion. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? How can it possibly come to me? That's a lot like the question the men of Beth Shemesh did. Who can possibly stand before this holy Lord God? This is a terrifying God that we serve. Finally, he realized his error. In 1 Samuel 15, he said, I figured it out for 3 months. It's because we didn't carry it the way God said he wanted it carried, by his people on their shoulders. So we got the Levites set up. We're going to try again now after 3 months. Hope we don't lose somebody else. And on that occasion, I believe, he wrote Psalm 15. When he said, how do we possibly serve such a God? And he gives his instructions, which we will look at. He confessed in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13, the Lord our God the first time made a breach upon us for that we sought him not after the due order. What is the due order? These psalms are about the due order for seeking the Lord. In fact, Psalm 24 uses that expression, doesn't it? It talks about, this is the generation of them that seek him, verse 6. What's the right way to seek the Lord? That's what these psalms are setting forth. So he wrote Psalm 15 to outline the due order for seeking the Lord. Then they brought the ark up into Jerusalem, David leaping and dancing before the ark and musicians playing, and this time everything went well. They brought the ark in through the gates and placed it in the tent that David had set up for it. And at that point, I believe that Psalm 24 was written. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, you ancient doors. The doors from which Melchizedek had come to bless Abram when he returned from the slaughter of the kings in Genesis 14 and 15. The doors which had refused entrance to David. He had to sneak up basically through a water pipe, through a tunnel in the rock to invade the city because he couldn't get in by the doors. These ancient doors, but they finally open up before the King of Glory, Jehovah, who is, as another psalm states, enthroned upon the cherubim. The ark was his throne. It was his mobile throne on which he accompanied his people. And as the ark comes into the city, the King of Glory comes into the city. And that's sort of the big context of what's going on. I think it fits beautifully with the installation of the ark in Jerusalem. So with that background, let's quickly go through the two psalms. Psalm 15 has these three parts that I outlined to you. There's first of all the question, and then there are three triples of ethical injunctions. There's three of them in verse 2, three of them in verse 3, and then in 4 and halfway through 5, there are three pairs, three couples. So there are nine items in all. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Verse 1. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? One of the functions of the Levites was as guards of the sanctuary. Not just anybody could walk in. You had to meet certain qualifications. And in fact, if you read the first half of Leviticus, and you don't get absolutely bowled over by what one of my teachers used to call the pots and pans, a lot of that has to do with rules of ceremonial uncleanness, caused by illness, caused by what you might eat, caused by diet, childbirth, similar sorts of issues. You could be rendered impure or unclean, and there were elaborate procedures given to purify. You touch a dead body, you're unclean. You can't come in. You have to satisfy these concerns. It's interesting that when David here is describing the requirements for abiding with God, he doesn't mention any of these things. He doesn't mention these ceremonial issues. He mentions all ethical issues. He is really saying, in effect, all those ceremonial guidelines are just a picture for the ethical guidelines, which is, by the way, what you find in the second half of Leviticus. Leviticus is centered on the Day of Atonement, chapter 16. Before that, it's all ceremonial. After that, it is largely ethical. And so he gives us these nine injunctions. The first three, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Notice the final qualification, in his heart. His outward conduct is important, but it matters what he intends. You're going to get them. First of all, verse 2 is three of them. I didn't write them on the sheet. You can look in your Bible and see them. Verse 2, three things. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Then verse 3 has three more. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. That's 4, 5, and 6. And those three are all negative. The first three were all positive. The second three are all negative. I think they're a little chiasm. The general statement is, don't do evil to your neighbor. What do I mean? Don't backbite with your tongue and don't take up a reproach. The word backbite actually comes from the word to spy on. It's related to the name of the spies that spied out the land back in the book of Numbers. And I think it's talking about digging up dirt on somebody. The verb means to slander, to say bad things about somebody. So the first thing in not doing evil to your neighbor is don't go looking for bad things to say about them. And the second thing is don't take up a reproach against your neighbor. That is, when you hear dirt about your neighbor, don't you pass it on. So this verse, the second triple, all has to do with not either initiating or passing on bad rumors. And it reminded me of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says, charity thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Think about that. How often in our culture today do people rejoice in iniquity? Oh, I wish I could find some dirt on you. As we know from recent news, you can hire companies to go out and find slander about somebody. And both sides do that. That's standard in the political environment. And then we talk about a hateful attitude. Paul says the key to love is you're not thinking evil of people. You're not rejoicing in iniquity. You're rejoicing about the good things. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love does not run around looking for dirt on people, and it doesn't pass it on if it hears it. But the neat thing is Paul didn't invent that ethic. This is David right here in 1,000 years before Paul, saying that the attitude that gains you access into God's presence is that you're not slandering with your tongue. You're not digging up dirt against somebody, and if you hear it, you're not passing it on. The final triple is three pairs. The first pair, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Now that's an interesting contrast. A vile person is contemned. Contemned is not condemned. It's a T, not a D. It goes with the word contempt. To contemn somebody is to treat them with contempt, to despise them. It's not to condemn them, although obviously it's a negative. They're both negative. A vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Now this is one of a number of verses in the Psalms where we read about David's attitude toward ungodly people. Psalm 31, verse 6. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. Or Psalm 139, verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. He says, I'm going to contemn a vile person. If you're going to dwell with God, you've got to despise those that are wicked. Now, when I first read that, I say, my goodness, how Old Testament about this, because aren't we supposed to love our enemies? We're supposed to do good to those that despitefully use us and persecute us. What's all this about contemning a vile person? Well, of course, David did love his enemies. Back in Psalm 7, when he was dealing with Saul, he said, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. And Psalm 35, verse 13 is beautiful. He's talking about his adversaries. He says, as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayer returned into mine own bosom, praying for them when they were sick. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or my brother, or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. This is quite a contrast with verse 4. He contemns the vile person, but he prayed for his enemies when they were sick. What's the difference? He does not hold a grudge against people. Insofar as they have offended him, he treats them with grace and compassion. You oppose me, I have to love you. I have to be kind to you. I have to pray for you. You take a position contrary to God, I cannot agree with that. I can't go along with that and say, you're my buddy, you're a good person, that's okay. I have to stand against that. And we tend to fall on one side or the other of that. We tend to say, oh, they're sinners, they're abusing me, they're opposing God, I'm going to fight them with all I have, and all we have is hatred for them. Or on the other hand, I'm going to try to win them so it doesn't matter what they believe, that's okay, that's good stuff, or they're okay, and I'll be, you can't do that. You have to take offenses against you graciously with forgiveness, but stand firm as a representative of the Lord and oppose the wickedness that they represent. That's the first double. The second double, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. You're not allowed to make a promise and then later on say, oh my goodness, I wish I hadn't done that. Maybe I can just back out on it. Now today, what do? We go find the technicality. We said, oh my goodness, there's something technical about this. One of my favorite Gilbert and Sullivan stories is the Pirates of Penzance, where the fellow is in an indenture until his 21st birthday, but he was born on February 29th on leap year, and his 29th birthday doesn't occur for 4 times 21, because it was only on February 29th that he has a birthday, and the rest of the years he has no birthday, which is, of course, a bunch of hokey. But a lot of modern contract laws like that. You find some little clause in the contract, say, oh, technically I'm not obligated to keep it, so I'll sneak out on that. No. You swear to your own hurt. You make a promise. You can't cross your fingers behind your back. That used to be the legend when I was a boy. I don't know whether when you guys were growing up they were still talking about that. If you crossed your fingers, then it didn't count. No. No such nonsense. Or like presidents who sign bills but with signing statements that say, I don't really agree with this. Come on. Stop. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And if you swear to your own hurt, you don't repent. You are allowed. In fact, Proverbs says, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. This is Proverbs 6, 1 through 3. Do this now, my son, deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. If you make a promise and you later discover you're in trouble, what's the way to handle it? You go to the person and say, Josh, you know, I made you this promise, and as the Lord strengthens me, I'm going to keep it. But I've realized it really puts me in a difficult position. Could you help me out here? You humble yourself before them. That's what Solomon said in Proverbs 6, verse 3. Do this now, my son. Go humble thyself. Make sure thy friend. Acknowledge your commitment. And if he won't give you any release, you keep your commitment. You made a promise. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But you deal with it on the basis of, I'm trusting in God. He'll deliver me. If you don't give me relief, God will take care of me. The third pair is, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. This is financial gain, inappropriate financial gain. Taking reward against the innocent is what a judge might do. So I've got a case where a rich person is oppressing a poor person, and it's obvious that they're oppressing him, but the rich person comes to the judge and says, you know, it might be in your interest to just let this case go. Technicality here, we can dismiss it. And the judge looks at the bag of gold and says, yeah, I think there is a technicality here, and we'll brush it aside. He's taking reward against the innocent. He's not enforcing the law in this case because of financial bribe. You do that, you may get into a lot of courtrooms. You're not going to stand before a holy God in his sanctuary. You cannot gain access to his holy hill if you take reward against the innocent. And the first half is also talking about unjustness. It's talking about putting out your money to usury or interest. Now, this is a really interesting issue because in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord condemns a servant who failed to put out his Lord's money to interest. Man went on a journey, he gave each of his servants some money, and the third one said, I'm afraid of you, I hid it in the ground, and the Lord said to him, you thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. So it's not viewed in Scripture as an absolute wrong. However, the law does say some things about it. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 19, Moses says, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Verse 20, unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury. And in fact, Leviticus 25:35 makes it even clearer. If thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Verse 36, take thou no usury of him or increase. In fact, verse 37, thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals, thy food, for increase. Give him the food he needs. If your brother has need, you don't lend him, make money off of him. If your brother's needy, you give him what he needs. If you have it to give, if you don't have it to give, then you can't help him. You owe that to him as a brother. On this basis, there was a time in my life when, because of a church affiliation I had a membership in a Christian credit union. And as Anita and I studied this verse, we were convicted. We closed out our account in that Christian credit union. We're not going to lend money to brothers and sisters in Christ. I take interest, like anybody else. I look for good return on my investments. Dan, you have to recommend to people good investments, and I'm sure the part of their portfolios that you're recommending to them includes interest-bearing things, and that's fine. And I don't think it's sinful if a Christian brother is involved in a business transaction. They haven't waxen poor and they're not fallen in decay. It's not a question of charity toward them as a brother. It's a question of basically a joint business proposition. Let's go into business together. In fact, I'm the passive partner. I'm going to lend you some money. I should get some return on that. That's not wrong. But what he's talking about here is you've got a brother who is poor and you're going to make money off him. Like making money off of a law case where the poor person is innocent, but you're going to condemn him anyway because the rich person buys you off. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Not only will he gain access into the house of the Lord, but he'll be stable and protected throughout all his life. Wow. That's what you got to do to gain access into God's presence. Pretty high. Pretty lofty. No nonsense. But if you don't like it, remember the Philistines. Remember the men of Beth Shemesh. Remember Uzzah. Remember Nadab and Abihu. This is what God requires of those who have come before him. Now Psalm 24, as we've seen, has at its heart that same basic structure. Who can read it correctly? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Notice that in all three cases, we're not just talking about coming in for one day to participate in a sacrifice. We're talking about standing, about abiding, about dwelling. We're talking about remaining in God's presence. As David said, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple. Psalm 24 adds to that core, which is a synopsis of Psalm 15. It adds a preface and then an epilogue. And the preface says, in effect, we're not just talking about the temple. Because God is in charge of a whole lot more than this tabernacle courtyard with a tent and the Ark of the Covenant in it. And we're not just concerned about Jerusalem. What kind of dominion are we looking at? 24 verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The world, and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. What I said to you back in chapter 15 about abiding in God's holy hill and dwelling in his sanctuary applies to the whole earth. If you want to live before this holy God anywhere in this earth, you've got to live in a way that is pleasing to him. That's, I think, what verses 1 and 2 are doing. That's a very messianic idea. This sounds like Isaiah chapter 60, talking about the Gentiles submitting to the Lord. It's one thing to say, oh, here in Jerusalem, we're the Jews and God dwells here. If you want to be a Jew, this is what you've got to do. But Psalm 24 is expanding out beyond that and is saying this applies ultimately to the entire world. There's going to come a day when this rule of God is going to extend over all the earth. Then we have the argument of chapter 15 repeated again. And I don't think I'm going to spend a lot of time going over that because I want to get down to verses 7 and following, which is the end of this. He only gives two pairs of exhortations rather than three triples this time. I will call this to your attention. He says in verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, two positive exhortations, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, two negative exhortations. You know, but it's a lot like what we saw back in Psalm 15. Not only the clean hands, but the pure heart. You remember in Psalm 15, he told us that we have to, what were the words? Speaketh the truth in his heart. Not only do you walk upright and work righteousness, but you speak the truth in your heart. And it's interesting that in the second half of the verse, he talks about verbal sins, lifting up your soul unto vanity, unto lies, and swearing deceitfully. And that was the focus of the second triplet in chapter 15, about not digging up dirt on your neighbor and not passing it on if you hear it. It was focused on verbal things. So we really have a little synopsis here of what went on in chapter 15. But then, after he delivers the blessing, oh, I have to mention this. I can't skip over this. Verse 5 says something very surprising. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. Wait a second. If you live the way Psalm 15 says, if you live the way that Psalm 24 verses 3 and 4 say, what do you need to receive righteousness for? You've got it. You are righteous. You're a righteous person. And yet he says, no. This person's going to receive righteousness. This is the generation of them that seek him. This kind of conduct that I'm talking about here in Psalm 15 and the first part of Psalm 24 exhibits a heart that seeks the Lord. It is a person who has turned from their sin. They repent of their sin. They hate their sin. They, in the words of the Beatitude, they hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I think we should translate the second half of verse 6, those that seek thy face are Jacob, the true Jacob, the true Israel, are those who seek God's face. Their godly conduct is not to earn God's favor. It is a natural manifestation of the longing of their heart to be pleasing to God. He alone can give us true righteousness. He alone can bring us the blessing of salvation. And David recognizes that just as much as Paul does in Romans chapter 4. It's amazing. Paul is not inventing anything new in Romans chapter 4. Paul is a rabbi. He's a Pharisee. He knows the Old Testament. And here's an example of David, as he uses David, of course, but with reference to another psalm declaring the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose iniquity is covered. Blessed is he to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So he sees David as an example of God's imputed righteousness. And here's David himself speaking in those terms. But now we come to the new portion. After the blessing that God declares on those who are seeking him by their righteous actions, he calls on the everlasting doors, these ancient gates, to open up because someone is coming who meets the requirements. We've been talking about the requirements. Here comes somebody who should be admitted in. And the one who's coming is called the King of Glory, or the Glorious King. I thought, well, what is that? What would that mean to David at this point in his life? And I looked all through the Bible. It's the only place the expression King of Glory occurs, four times in Psalm 24. But the verb to be glorious and king do appear together in one place. And that is in this contextual episode. And I don't know that I wrote down the reference to it for you. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 6. After David brought the ark into the city of David, he went home. And do you remember his wife? Michal said to him, "How glorious was the king of Israel today." Using that verb, how glorious, and calling him king. David's response was, "Michal, you totally missed the point." He said in verse 22, "I will play before the Lord. The point of my behavior was not to make myself glorious. The point of my behavior was to emphasize how wonderful the Lord is and to sing out in worship to Him. I will yet be more vile than this and will be base in my own sight." I don't think that's just a casual argument with his spouse. He's saying, this was not about me. This is about exalting the Lord who has made me the king. I'm not the glorious king. He is the king of glory. So when he writes the psalm, he says to the gates, "Open up for the king of glory." Who, David? No. Who is this king of glory? Jehovah, strong and mighty. Jehovah, mighty in battle. And then, in case you didn't get the point, he repeats it. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? Let's not miss the point. This is not David, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Now, I mentioned that Psalm 24 is formed by putting on a preface and then an epilogue. And the preface was messianic. It looked at God's dominion going far beyond Zion and extending to all the earth. He is king over all the earth. All those who dwell upon the earth must pay attention to his criteria for how he wants people to live. The ending is also messianic. It's talking about a king. He's the king of Israel. He's the glorious king of Israel. But he is Jehovah of hosts. And he satisfies the requirements because he's able to enter the gates and come into the holy sanctuary. And that's a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem. In fact, it's often thought to be a picture of what happened on the Palm Sunday when the Lord Jesus comes into the city. So David, in writing this psalm and putting that prefix and the suffix on it, I think is very conscious that his kingship that God has given him is about something a lot bigger than he himself. It goes beyond him to the Messiah. At this point, 2 Samuel 6, it's just before he gets the oracle of 2 Samuel 7, declaring that his seed is going to be God's son. "I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." Nathan's prophecy. And I'm not suggesting he's heard that by the time he writes this, but I think he has reason to understand already that his function is a lot bigger than just being a king of Israel in the 10th and 11th century B.C. He is there as the forerunner of the one who's going to rule over all the earth, as the man who is God, the King of glory, who is the Lord of hosts, who brings righteousness to his people and reigns from Jerusalem. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look forward so much to our Savior's return. We've sung this morning already, in Isaac Watts' paraphrase of Psalm 72, "How wonderful it will be when Jesus reigns wherever the sun doth his successive journeys run." And we pray, Lord, that that day might come soon. Until then, Father, we desire to dwell in your presence, to abide in your holy hill. You've made clear, Father, the conduct you expect from your people. We confess before you that in us, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. For the will is present with us, but how to do is beyond us, Lord, but we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, whose purpose is to cause us to walk in your statutes. And we pray that as we meditate in your word and submit ourselves to you, that he would conform our lives to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring glory, Father, to our Savior and to you through our actions. Thank you for this portion. We pray that you will guide us as we discuss it together in our Savior's name. Amen. We began by singing Psalm 15. I think it would be well for us to sing in closing half of Psalm 24. Now, we have in the blue binder the first half of Psalm 24. And then we have the second half. The first half is the ethical part. I'd like to sing with you the second half as our closing hymn. Not the one that says the earth and the fullness with which it is stored. That's the first half. But the one that says, you gates, lift your heads, the glad summons obey. Let's stand together and sing that as our closing hymn.